Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Well, are you still with us in our study in Romans chapter 9? And the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election. A very challenging doctrine, to be sure, and a very, very ignored portion of God's Word, and yet it is the Bible. And we need to study it and to understand it the best God enables us to. And we need to be sure that we're not rejecting truth because we don't like it. That's not our prerogative. It is our responsibility to receive whatever God has revealed. And if God gave it, we should like it. And if we don't, we should ask God to help us to. In fact, I think there are probably about seven different stages in accepting the biblical doctrine of divine election. And I wonder where you are in these seven stages. Which one might best represent you? Number one is what I would call the questioning stage. When you first begin to be aware of this doctrine and to realize that this may in fact be what the Bible teaches. You may have not been exposed to it before, or your only exposure might have been strictly negative and you were just certain that it could not possibly be true. And then as you look at the Bible a little more carefully, maybe reading it on your own or maybe someone else pointing some things out to you that you hadn't considered before, maybe listening to a broadcast like this one, you're brought to the questioning stage and you are asking yourself the question, is it possible that this doctrine really is true? The second step is what I would call the investigative stage, where you come to the place where you say, I've got to find out what the Bible truly teaches. I can't just leave it to others to tell me what the Bible says. I'm not going to take my answers from those who defame this doctrine, nor am I going to believe those who tell me that this is what the Bible teaches just because they said so. I've got to get into the Bible and find out for myself. Like a noble Berean, you're going to study the scriptures to see if these things could be so. That's the investigative stage. The third one is what I call the tentative stage, where you come to say something like this. I think it may be true. I think it may be true. It seems like it is true, but I'm not 100% sure. So I've got to keep studying. Something like this I've got to be absolutely certain about. I can't change what I believed for all these years on the basis of something that seems like it's true, but I'm not absolutely certain that it is. And so you've come to the tentative stage. You are tentatively believing it, tentatively accepting it, but you are still willing to reject it and go back to where you were before if you can satisfy yourself from the Bible that the doctrine of election is not true. But then the next stage is the surrender stage, where you come to say, yes, I know it is true. I can no longer deny it. I believe it. I believe it. Let the chips fall where they may. I believe it. I surrender to it. I accept this as the teaching of God's Word. I'm satisfied that this is what the Bible says, and I'm no longer going to fight it. I surrender. You come then fifth to the quiet stage. Yes, I believe this, but I'm being quiet about it. Now, not everybody goes through all the stages. There's some people that seem to skip from the surrender stage right to the to the bold stage, which is the last one, the seventh one. But most people, I think, go from the surrender stage to the quiet stage. Okay, I believe this, but it's a family secret. I'm only going to talk about it very cautiously with other Christians, in fact. I'm really only going to talk about it with other people if I am certain that they believe it. I'm not going to risk talking about it to anybody who doesn't believe it, Christian or none, the quiet stage. Then you come to number six, the timid stage, in which by the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you say, I must begin to talk about this very carefully, of course, because I don't want to offend anybody, but I can't keep quiet anymore. I just can't keep quiet. It's burning in my heart. It's true. This is true. This is what the Bible teaches. And it's a much misunderstood, much maligned, much abused, much ignored teaching. And yet, this is what the Bible says. And it is significant. It is profound. In fact, in many ways, it changes everything. And I can't keep quiet about this, like the lepers who found the food outside the city. Wouldn't they be sinful to eat that food for themselves and not tell anybody else about it? That would be terrible. That would be sinful. That would bring the judgment of God upon them to keep quiet about such wonderful news. And so you come to the timid stage. I've got to share this with others. And finally, eventually, you come to number seven, the head held high stage, the bold stage, where you say, this is God's truth. It is important. And I'm okay. I'm happy to be known as one who believes this vital truth. I know that there's some reproach to it among some people, that some people are going to malign me for believing this, but I don't care. Truth is truth, and this is what the Bible says, and if that requires my being reproached, then so be it. I'll bear that reproach because I know this is what the Bible teaches, and I know it is important, and I know that I need to help others to understand it, and so I'm going to do so. So where are you in those seven stages in accepting the doctrine of election? Well, by the time we finish our study of Romans chapter 9, I'm praying that all of you will be at the seventh stage by the grace of God. Now, remember, Paul is dealing with two human objections to this doctrine, two common objections. And the first one is, it's not fair, it's unjust. And his answer to that is simply, God has every right to bestow sovereign mercy. And furthermore, God has every right to utilize unbelieving rebellion. And that's the two-pronged answer to this first question, this first objection. And that takes up verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. In both cases, he refers to something out of the life of Moses, uses Moses as an example of sovereign mercy and God's favor. And also in the second prong of the answer, he refers to Pharaoh as an example of God's sovereign judgment. When Pharaoh went through a series of hardenings, 18 in all, by the way, and even Pharaoh's own magicians testified to the power of God, that's Exodus 8, verse 19, but Pharaoh continued to resist. He didn't let them go until the death of the firstborn, and even then he changed his mind, you remember, and chased them to the Red Sea and was drowned in the Red Sea. But you see, all of that was part of God's plan to demonstrate his glory. God judged Pharaoh, God judged Egypt, and the judgment was fully deserved. And God made his power and glory known far and wide, and he used Pharaoh's sinful rebellion to accomplish that. And 40 years later, when the children of Israel went into the promised land, Rahab testified that they had known about the power of God ever since God brought the plagues upon Egypt. Now, here's the application that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes to all of this in Romans 9:18. Therefore, this is the conclusion, therefore, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That's as clear and compact, concise, a statement of the sovereignty of God in salvation, as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Therefore, this conclusion, God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Mercy is shown by God's will. It's His choice, His right, His prerogative, His decision. Hardening of hearts is also by God's will, as when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's His choice. That's His prerogative. That's His decision. And both showing of mercy and hardening of hearts are toward those who are already sinful and unbelieving and rebellious, but some in mercy God rescues. He gives gifts to, undeserved. That's what grace is undeserved favor. Some, in their sinful hardness and rebellion against God, God demonstrates mercy, divine mercy, sovereign mercy, and rescues them out of their condition. Others, God simply allows to continue in their chosen path. They chose it, God leaves them alone. But nevertheless, He will utilize their sinful rebellion for His own purposes and glory. What you have to understand in all of this is that God doesn't take good men and make them wicked. That's the misrepresentation of the doctrine of election that some people seem to believe, that, well, if you believe in this doctrine of election, what you mean is that God lets some people into heaven, but other people who would like to go there, who would believe in Him if they had the opportunity, because they're not elect, they're shut out. Now, God doesn't take good men and make them wicked. God channels the sinful desires of rebellious unbelievers for His own wise purposes. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, He didn't take a good man with a good heart and turn him into a hardened rebel. He took a sinful man with a wicked heart, who is proud and unbelieving, and He just simply channeled those sinful desires and his rebellious unbelief for God's own wise purposes. Now, who could have a problem with that? To answer the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart, God or Pharaoh, the answer is both. Both. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and God's word. But God hardened Pharaoh's stubborn heart to accomplish his own wise purposes. Who hardened it first? As I explained in the broadcast yesterday, according to the biblical account, the first mention of hardening Pharaoh's heart is God saying that He would harden Pharaoh's heart. And the first several times that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned, it's God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. But does that mean necessarily that God hardened it first? I don't think so. Because the Bible understands and is operating on the assumption that some people overlook. Namely, that all men are sinners. All men naturally have rebellious, hardened hearts. All men naturally harden their hearts against God and against His truth. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. Who hardened it further, so that he would persist in his rebellion until God had accomplished his divine purposes in his life? God did. God did. God shows sovereign mercy where He pleases, and God exercises the judgment of hardening of hearts where He pleases, and all to His eternal power and glory, and to the fulfillment of His eternally wise purposes and plans. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.